Well, good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the book of first and second Samuel. And just pray that you would bless our time here, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to the big picture here. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Well, it's good to remember that as we approach the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that they were originally one book, or better still, one scroll. And as far as where it fits in Israel's history, it chronicles the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. How did we get from the judges to the kings? And it follows the life of three individuals in this. First is the life of Samuel, and then Saul, and then David, but it is predominantly preoccupied with David. The final judge is Samuel, the first king is Saul, and then the second king being David. Now, in all of this, it's good to remember, and hopefully this will be clear by the time we get to the end of the book, is that God is dealing with individuals here, but let's not forget he's dealing with a nation. And that's kind of the backstory. That's the backdrop that all these individuals step into, is that they are all kind of players, if you will, in what God is doing with the nation here. God is teaching Israel, and he chooses a king in accordance with their desires. The defining quality of this individual, Saul, is his appearance. And then God chooses a king after his own desires, in accordance to his desires. And the defining quality of that king, David, is a man after God's own heart, as we will see, a heart of faith. God withdraws his loving kindness from Saul, but he does not withdraw it from David. In fact, he promises never to withdraw from David, even though David sins grievously. We see Saul becomes hardened in rebellion as time goes along. His best qualities are seen initially, and is all downhill from there. And then we see with David that he is steady. And though there are instances of sin where God must discipline him, the overall trend is in the direction of godliness. At the end of Samuel, we see that he is, in fact, a man of repentance, whereas Saul's legacy is not one of repentance. Again, as we start this, we look at the end, the close of the book of Judges, and of course, Ruth occurs in between, giving us the genealogy of David, and that actually occurs in the time of the judges. But by the end of that era, this is what we find. We see this anticipation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So everyone's sensing this. Everyone's feeling this. There needs to be this king. Unfortunately, their motives weren't entirely pure. But just to stick on the time of the judges right now, Samuel begins with a debased priesthood under Eli. Eli was a man concerned primarily with his appetite. Okay. And his sons were concerned about their appetites, plural. Okay. They were abusing the sacrifices. They were taking the best cuts and so forth. And then, of course, his sons had gone even farther in their appetites and were laying with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. In this dark time, we see a woman who is incessantly harassed by her rival, another wife of her husband. In her vexation, she cries out to God for a child, and God's reply was Samuel. And this signals a brighter future for Israel at that time. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10 says, this is when she's received the child. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the first time that the word anointed is applied to the king. Okay, the priest had been anointed previously, but now we have an anointed king. This is the starts of the Messiah, as far as a theology of the Messiah being taught in Scripture. It starts in the book of Samuel, and it moves on from there, expanded by the prophets. But here we see things are looking up, and this anointed will bring peace and victory for the nation. It will bring that stabilizing force that they had lacked in the time of the judges. Not initially, but by the time David comes along, they do experience this. And Samuel's call and confirmation as a prophet came through a word of judgment to Eli, his priesthood. Eli's sons would both die on the same day and at the same time. And, of course, then he would also see the duress of the tabernacle. He ends up dying as a result of this as well, as the ark is lost. Israel reveals that her view of God differs very little from the pagans who are around her. They are treating the ark as an idol, as if God is somehow contained in this box, and that it is a good luck charm that will win them battles. And so what happens is that it is lost to the Philistines. It spends 7 months there. Then to vindicate his name, God providentially works to bring back the ark, showing that it was only to judge Israel that he ultimately let it fall into their hands. By chapter 7, the nation is solidly under the leadership of Samuel. And he starts addressing the problem in the nation, the real problem in the nation. And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart." A lot of emphasis on the heart here. And don't miss that. This is a heart problem with Israel. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Of course, this is just in keeping with the time of the judges. And Samuel's bringing this out of the time of bringing the nation out of the time of the judges. And Samuel has a very interesting, unique judgeship. It's interesting how each judge had their own unique power, if you will. We all think of Samson, right? He was extremely strong, but some were exceptionally good warriors with, you know, Shamgar, the ox goad warrior. I mean, who can kill men with an ox goad? All of them had their unique abilities here, and Samuel's was prayer. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord for our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's an important point to bring out here as well, is at this point, once the ark is lost, the tabernacle worship is in disarray. And we actually see the priesthood is in disarray. We actually see Samuel stepping into that role and functioning as the high priest during this time, which, you know, how does that fit theologically? It's hard to size that up, but that's the role he's in. And it's the one that God ordained for him at that time. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. So he's doing this. And the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So this is how Samuel, okay, he was the consummate prayer warrior, okay. This is how Samuel's judgeship functioned here. Well, in chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" This is many decades later. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." So they finally come to the point, they've been saved from their enemies all these days. We just read that. We just saw that the Philistines did not come. And in the end, this becomes an excuse ultimately. And God sees through this. He sees their real motivations. And that's what comes through in verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So this is the real story behind the story, and he's putting his finger on it. There's a problem with their heart still. We're still rejecting God at the end of the day. Well, chapter 9, we are introduced to Saul. This is God's answer. This is God's choice. It's to teach Israel a lesson. It's in accordance with the kind of individual they would have chosen, but God is the one who selected him. He's a very endearing character. He's a loyal son chasing all over the countryside his father's donkeys to get them returned. He's a humble soul. He's reluctant to embrace his role as king. He's hiding by the baggage, you might remember. Once he's anointed, he does not take advantage of his position to snuff out his enemies. He goes back to the farm, in fact. That's his first move as king once he's anointed. The next time we see him when he's called up to function as king, he's out plowing a field. So, again, this humble beginning and endearing character that we're introduced to here. Let's not forget that he was a man of impressive appearance, okay? He was of impressive appearance. Yet there are early indicators that he is not really in tune with the God of Israel. And it's interesting, when we see him first, he's out searching for his donkeys, and they go and see Samuel. Do you remember whose idea it was to go see Samuel? Yeah, it was the servant's idea. And here they were, he has no idea who Samuel is. And the irony of that is, when you look at a map, how much distance you think is between Gibeah and Ramah? Take a guess. Less than two. Less than 2 miles. I mean, it's like a mile and three quarter, okay? There is less than 2 miles between these, and he doesn't have a clue. Samuel's been judging Israel for 4 or 5 decades, potentially 6 decades. We don't know how old he is, but he's an old man at this point. And so here he is. He's been judging Israel. Saul is totally clueless concerning him, even though he's in his own backyard, okay? And not only that, we also read this in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It came about when all who knew him previously. That's thrown in there for a reason. These are people, this is everybody who knew this man previously. When they saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened?" This is totally out of character for Saul. This is the last person they would see as being someone that God would use in this way to the son of Kish. Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, "Now, who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? This is something that is unusual in their eyes, totally out of character. Again, indicators of what is to come. By chapter 11, Saul enters into his role as king, his first time out. He leads a successful campaign against the Ammonites, and it is the zenith of his reign, okay? We are in chapter 11, and it's the zenith of his reign. It's his first time out. Saul is a man of appearance, and appearance peaks early, okay? Appearance peaks early. By chapter 12, we see the renewing of the kingdom as Samuel describes it. And ultimately, it's a renewing of the kingdom under God. The message of that chapter is that Yahweh is still the king of Israel. He's still the ultimate authority. And so he calls them to repentance here, and he warns them, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." The king has not changed Israel's relationship with God. God is still the ultimate authority over Israel. Well, chapter 13, Saul's lack of faith begins to surface. This is the second time that we see him functioning as king, engaging in a military campaign. This time it's against the Philistines. And what we see is this major lapse right here in chapter 13. "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is very early in Saul's career. Saul goes on to reign for many, many years after this, but he's already blown it. By chapter 14, we see another instance of his faithlessness. The one who is exhibiting faith is his son, Jonathan. He is the one who says to his armor bearer, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Here he is vacillating. Saul is faithless on this occasion, and Jonathan initiates it. What is Saul's role in this whole thing? He's making everybody else's life miserable. Okay? He puts everyone under a vow, a very self-promoting vow, where he says, "No one is to taste anything until I avenge myself of my enemies." Suddenly, he's not fighting for the Lord anymore. No, this is about him and his good name. And he ends up causing big trouble for Israel on this occasion, and Jonathan is only rescued by the people from his foolish vow. Well, chapter 15 is the final test to demonstrate Saul's unworthiness as king. He fails to carry out God's command to exterminate the Amalekites. Samuel arrives to rebuke him, and Saul is busy doing what? Setting up a monument for himself. Time and time again, we just see this downward spiral of Saul. He sets up a monument to himself, went right in the face, right in the wake of disobeying God. Samuel hews Saul's trophy to pieces, and that was a gag. Well, next, David is anointed king. And this is where we start to see where the lesson in Saul, the contrast that is taking place here. What are we to walk away with from the comparison between these two individuals? Why did God choose Saul? Why, in the big scheme of things, what is he trying to accomplish here? Well, he's teaching. He's making a point. Even Samuel needs to learn this point, because when he sees Eliab, when he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed was before him. Just by looking at the guy, you can know. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, that is the ultimate issue. Have you caught that theme yet? How he keeps emphasizing the heart, the heart, the heart with Israel. And they're all about appearance, and Saul's right in accordance with that spirit. And now he says, no, you need to stop judging according to appearance. You need to look at the heart, and that's what the Lord looks at here. The heart that manifests itself in obedience is what ultimately this is. Well, finally, David does show up, and what does he say? "So he sent and brought David in. Now he was an albino with puffy eyes and homely appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." Wow, nobody thinks that's funny. Just a handful of people. What does it say? It says, "He sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he." You know, this is what we might expect, right? We might expect it. Well, look, you know, he must be picking somebody that, you know, is contrary to everything Saul is. No, his point is still being made, and that is, the outside doesn't matter. Plain and simple. And so even though he is a man of appearance, ultimately, what is the heart is the matter, the issue here. So he's, again, teaching Israel and us as readers a lesson here. Well, leave it there for a second. We see, in chapter 17, we see why God chose David. He is a man after God's own heart, and that means that he is a man of faith. In chapter 17, we see him confronted by Goliath, a man who is designed to terrify those who are given to appearance. You looked at Goliath, and he seemed like an insurmountable obstacle before Israel. Why? Because they were judging according to appearance. But here comes the man of faith. And when David faces this man of appearances, David faces and defeats him in the name of the Lord. Chapter 17 says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." He saw that ultimately God was for Israel, and all he had to do was have faith in that God, and he would defeat this thing that appeared insurmountable and unconquerable before Israel. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, we see a unique relationship between the two men of faith that we've been introduced to. Jonathan, the hero of the war against the Philistines earlier, and now David, the second time that they meet the Philistines. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Here are the two men of faith. But on the flip side of that, we see Saul. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Indeed, what more could he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So now this marks a change. He's excited to see David initially, but that as soon as he sees him as a competitor, he's done. Thus begins Saul's descent into madness. He becomes a man of devices. First, he tries, he tries to do this covertly. And as time goes on, he becomes more and more overt in the way that he tries to get rid of David. Gradually, this becomes evident even to Jonathan. Jonathan's familial blindness is finally broken when Saul tries to take Jonathan's life when he throws a spear at him. Again, he tries to murder his own son. He becomes consumed with suspicion for everyone, even challenging his own officers in his army as far as their loyalty. He slays the priests at Nob. He spends all his time relentlessly pursuing David. When he is finally guilted into remorse, he goes right back after seeking David's life. He sinks to an all-time low. At the end of his life, he contacts Samuel through a medium, which was strictly forbidden under the law. And in a final act of defiance, he commits suicide. David, on the other hand, in contrast, David is on the run for about 10 years. And he's in a difficult position. He is not always what he should be in faith and conduct, but God is merciful, taking into account his challenging circumstances. And God had a purpose in those challenging circumstances. We see him taking and eating the showbread, which is not permissible for anyone but the priests. He feigns madness before Abimelech. We see him spare Saul's life only to, the next time we see him, he's out to murder Nabal. At which time we see a very defining moment, something that is solidified in his mind as far as how he will conduct himself for the rest of his life. When he is confronted by Abigail, this is what she says: "The Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." See, this is something that Saul wasn't doing. It was all about him. David almost stepped into that. He almost went that direction. She stopped him. "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from shedding blood and from avenging myself by my own hand." This was a pivotal time, and we never see David. We see him consistently abiding by this reality of letting God fight his battles, and he would do what he was called to do as king and fight the Lord's battles. Not let this become about himself, and so forth. Well, David spares Saul a second time subsequent to this. And then suddenly after he does this, he has perhaps his greatest lapse of faith up until that point. We find him saying, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. He disappears into the land of the Philistines, and it ends up being one of the darkest hours of his life. We look at chapter 30, verse 6, and it says, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. You remember, this is after he's already gone in with them to battle to fight Israel. And we think, how's the Lord going to deliver him from this? He's really got himself in a pickle, and the Lord gets him out of it. Well, he kind of goes out of the fire into the frying pan. He goes back. Ziklag is burned with fire. Everyone is gone. And David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This right here becomes one of his finest hours. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Isn't that a kind of a no-brainer question? I mean, I'm sorry, but your wife and kids are taken by the Amalekites and everybody else's wife and kids. It shows you just how humble David is. I'm not moving anywhere. This was a big mistake to go down to Philistia. I'm not going anywhere, even if the answer is so plain and obvious. I'm going to ask the Lord first, and he does. Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So by the end of this, David doesn't know it yet, but by the time he has vanquished the Amalekites, gotten everyone back, just as God said he would, by the close of this whole, this single instance, he is king. Saul has died on Mount Gilboa, having been wounded by the Philistines, by the archers, and then killing himself in his final act of defiance there. By 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is king in Hebron. And we see that Israel is still in rebellion against the Lord's anointed. David seeks a peaceful reunification, but they have chosen to follow Ishbosheth, to continue to follow the house of Saul. He's trying to seek to bring them all together under one, as God intended, under the Lord's anointed here. But he's hindered. He's hindered by two power brokers, Abner and Joab. And so he's got these two individuals. They're very influential. And Abner is the path of peace. Of course, for a small price. He obviously is prepared. He's making himself strong in the house of Ishbosheth. But he sees that all crumbling. So he's now seeking to do this to ingratiate himself to the new administration. And Joab sees the writing on the wall. So he dispatches him, right? He murders Abner. After the assassination of Ishbosheth, the king in the south, the north, Saul's son, Israel is left with no other option. And this is kind of how Israel functions after this. When they have no other option, they end up going back to David. And that's where they're at here. They go to David. With a unified kingdom, with a new capital, Jerusalem, David goes and sets up a monument for himself. No. What he does is he decides to honor the Lord as king. He seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, into Jerusalem. He blows it the first time. They put it on a new cart. But then after learning that lesson, after God strikes Uzzah, the second time they have the Levites carry it as prescribed in the law. And David celebrates as a commoner before the Lord. He takes off his royal robes and he puts on nothing. He has nothing that would distinguish him as king. No, he views himself as under the Lord here. Well, this brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the most significant chapter in this book. Again, 1 and 2 Samuel being one book originally. David proposes to bless the Lord by building him a house, but God turns it around and blesses David instead. And this is key. This is the key verses of the whole book. Right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. Isn't that amazing? This contrast even finds its way into the Davidic covenant. Okay, this contrast that we've been seeing throughout the book of Samuel here, it even makes it into the eternal covenant that God speaks of here. I'm not going to do like I did over here with Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You want to know why Jesus Christ is going to reign on his throne? It's because of this promise. Okay, it all goes back to here. This is the key portion of scripture in this book. Well, after this, David goes and defeats his enemies round about Philistia, Moab, Aram, and Edom. He shows loving kindness to Mephibosheth. He shows loving kindness to the Ammonites, which is rejected. To Mephibosheth, that's loving kindness, hesed, received. The Ammonites was loving kindness rejected. And of course, when you reject the loving kindness, there is nothing left but wrath. And that's what Ammon receives. Well, the following year, then comes that dark hour in David's life, self-imposed, of course. Then it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab, his servant, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. This is the biggest mistake of David's life, okay? This is the biggest mistake of David's life. And what we see here is he did not go looking for this. He didn't stay there with these intentions. He doesn't even know who the woman is until he asks concerning her. But we see that the mistake came in not being and not doing what he was supposed to be doing, and therefore it opens the door for what he shouldn't be doing. Well, chapter 12, we see the beginning of the consequences regarding this. The child dies. Chapter 13, Amnon rapes Tamar. These are David's son and daughter. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Absalom ends up murdering Amnon in revenge for his sister's rape, and of course then flees to Grandpa, the king of Geshur. By chapter 14, we see Joab manipulating David to bring Absalom back without repentance. This becomes the major issue, is that Absalom is not repentant. He's there under house arrest for 2 full years in an unrepentant state. That unrepentant state is manifested in how he forces his way back in to the court and freedom and so forth. In chapter 14, we are granted a little foreshadowing concerning things to come. When we look at chapter 14, verse 25, now in all Israel was no one more as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. His crown was a mane here, the lion's mane. When he cut his hair, the hair of his head, he weighed his hair as 200 shekels by the king's weight. I mean, he grew this stuff long, right? He had this beautiful head of hair. And what we're hearing, what the author is alerting us to, is that Absalom is on the cusp of becoming Saul 2.0, right? He is a man of appearance. He's the king's son, so he has a prominent, visible position for people to draw these conclusions and to already know of him. And then he sets out for 4 years to manipulate the people, to ingratiate himself to them, so that taking advantage of this reality and then his charm. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, and but no one listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. You're my brother. See, that position of trust. In this manner, Absalom dealt with with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So we see that the nation hasn't fundamentally changed. There's a heart problem here. They are given to appearance. They judge things very superficially and are more into following this individual than a man like David, who is God's choice, and he is a godly man after God's own heart. Well, in the end, Absalom makes his move. David flees. He calls upon the Lord to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. That's the real person that David fears on this occasion. Absalom doesn't have the abilities that Ahithophel does. And God answers with Hushai. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God turns things around. He's not going to remove his loving kindness from David. Has he disciplined him severely? Yes. But he will not take him away. He will not take his throne. Israel and Judah, after the defeat of Absalom, Israel and Judah drag their feet in bringing back the king, which is very telling in and of itself. Again, just like with Ishbosheth, they come kicking and screaming into the kingdom. They are very reluctant. We also see that the cracks of the kingdom reemerge, that there's this division between Judah and Israel, and this bickering over bringing back the king starts. There is a temporary revolt under Sheba, and God grants amnesty to all, but Joab proves too powerful. You might remember that statement, Joab's men, regarding the army. Joab's men, he had a following here, and he ends up murdering Amasa, his cousin, and secures his position for the duration of David's rule as captain of the army. Well, when we come to the close of the book, chapters 21 through 24, the author returns to this contrast that we have perhaps almost forgotten by the end of the book, this contrast between Saul and David. Chapter 21, we see that Saul is a man without repentance who died leaving some unfinished business. Okay, he died leaving some unfinished business that David now has to handle concerning the Gibeonites. In chapter 24, we see David, a very different portrait of him, a man whose conscience will not let him continue in sin. It does not allow him to leave this unfinished business. On this occasion, we don't see God having to send someone to David. No, rather, he calls out to the Lord in repentance, and then God sends Gad, the prophet, to send a message to him. In between these two instances from their lives, we see David was not a self-made man surrounded by self-made men. That's not the story at all. Instead, we read, for you are my lamp, O Lord. Remember, his men referred to him as the lamp of Israel. Interestingly enough, David says, no, you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. He shows himself again as a man of faith, trusting in the Lord. And perhaps, very important here as we close out the book, we see that this Davidic covenant was the central, the most important reality that comes out of this era, because the final psalm that David wrote emphasizes this very reality. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who is raised on high declares. See, he's not a self-made man. He's seen where God did this. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. This is God's final assessment on David's life. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. Truly, is not my house so with God? God intends to bless the whole world, and he's going to do it through David's house. Okay? He's going to do it through David's house. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. This is a commentary on Saul. Commentary on everyone who follows in the nation that path in life. Because they cannot be taken in hand, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. That is the message, is that the response, you know, God intends to bless Israel through the house of David. So their response to the house of David is the basis of that. That is where the division between the righteous and the wicked will ultimately be manifested. We see that Israel, from start to finish in this book, has had a problem with God. Okay? Has had a problem with God. They rejected Samuel for Saul. Remember, Samuel was God's choice. They rejected David for Ishbosheth. They rejected David for Absalom. You know what? At the end of the day, they just reject God's choice no matter what. That's been their MO in the past, and it will continue to be such until the Messiah comes. Let me point out here, as far as what we see in these books, I think it sheds some light on the opening words to the closing chapter, 2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. See, that's the backstory here. That's what's going on in the background. You can kind of get lost in Samuel, Saul, and David, and all that's going on there. But this is about God's dealings with Israel. And God, at the end of the book, still has a problem with Israel. I wonder why. Had they changed at all? Not really. This instance right here in the life of Israel, in the life of David, comes sometime in that last decade of his life. Okay, after the rebellion of Absalom, where they have consistently rejected the Lord's choices, the Lord's anointed. And of course, they will continue to do so until this time. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, someday they will accept the house of David. They will accept the Lord's anointed. But that hasn't been the case up until now. It wasn't the case back then in the very beginning. You wonder when you look at the kings, the era of the kings. You know, they have a good king, but it never seems to last very long. You know, David was a good king. But he ruled over a nation that really didn't have a heart for God. Okay? So it's good to remember that. Judah never had a good king. But Judah in the south, they have good kings. And you sit there and say, what happens? What happens is Israel has never changed. They get a good king and things seem good for a while. There's a good administration, but the heart of the people hasn't changed. That's it. All right, how about we take some prayer requests?